People come to churches of all kinds looking for illumination, enlightenment, all kinds of words with the root light in them. To illuminate something is also to cast shadows somewhere else. We wish it could be otherwise, perhaps, that religion and life could be only sweetness and light, never a sour aftertaste, no sense of shadows, especially our own shadows. But even a passing acquaintance with the yin and yang of life warns us that all real life and all real religious inquiry has a kick. Examining fundamentalism is also like that, and if we do it right, it will rebound to let us question some of our own most comfortable certainties. For fundamentalism and liberalism are tied like the eternal twins. And so welcome to this place of yin and yang, light and dark, certainty and doubt intermingled. It is good to be together again, for it is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. It is a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song. There are some fundamentals in life which must be honored. Let us honor our minds by making our religious beliefs pass the most rigorous examination. Beliefs that cannot pass this muster will dilute our souls. Let us also honor our hearts by asking whether our smart beliefs let us feel warmth toward others, not just smugness. Let us honor our friends by asking whether we are truly doing unto them as we would have them do unto us. And let us honor those yet to come by asking whether we are passing on to the future the wisdom and the authenticity of the best of the past, and whether we've been able to make some small improvements to it from our own living. For we do not come here to hide from our lives, but to live them more completely, to understand more fully, to love more deeply, and to give thanks for the amazing fact that we are here at all. Here. Now. Together. Amen. I want to talk about some aspects of fundamentalism this morning. And I think to do this in a liberal church, you almost have to begin with an apology by saying that while I think one of the things sermons are supposed to do is sort of to throw stones, sermons that are done right need to throw the stones up in the air so that some of them hit us too. Otherwise, we're just arrogant. To understand fundamentalism well is to understand the liberal spirit well, because the two are intertwined and can't be separated. And that's one of the main points this morning. Probably still the best definition of fundamentalism, certainly the wittiest, is H.L. Mencken's from more than 70 years ago, when Mencken wrote that fundamentalism is that terrible and pervasive fear that someone, somewhere, is having fun. There's something right about it. It's often too somber for life, too restrictive for honest inquiry, too rigid for the Holy Spirit. There's something to it. But fundamentalism needs to be more than just an intellectual toy of fascination, especially since September 11th. We are given the chance, since that attack, to understand the fundamentalist agenda in ways that we have seldom taken the time to understand it. Two revelations came in September. I've talked about them before, and I'm sure I'll talk about them again. I don't think we can overestimate the importance of this. The first came when we understood the list of things about our culture that the Muslim fundamentalists hated. There were not many surprises there, but it was worth reviewing them. They hate liberated women and everything that implies. Women who don't obey. Women who have their own autonomy and their own authority. In Afghanistan, some women who refused to wear the veil had acid thrown in their faces. We've seen this before. 23 years ago, when Khomeini was in power and the Muslim fundamentalism was in Iran rather than Afghanistan, and women were forced to go under the veil, I still remember the scientists that Khomeini trotted out to give the scientific reason that women need to be veiled. It is hard to say with a straight face. And he reported that scientific studies had shown that women's hair gives off rays that drive men wild. And so for the sake of society, women need to be covered. They hate all the things that liberated women can do. The fact that they can choose when and whether they will breed. The fact that they can decide that breeding will not be their highest calling this year, or maybe any year. That they can control whether they get pregnant and they can get abortions to stop a pregnancy that started, because breeding, after all, is not a very high calling for our species. We don't need more people. We need better ones. So they hate liberated women. They hated our freedoms, and they hated especially the freedom of belief that let other people shrug off their certainties. After all, God spoke in clear and unambiguous terms, and they are lucky enough to have heard it absolutely correctly. So it's the only law that there can be. And no one, without doing violence to God, can fail to obey it. They hate individual beliefs and freedoms that let people shrug off their certainties. We heard this same hate list echo just a few days later from our own fundamentalists in that still remarkable interview on the 700 Club between Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson. When they listed the causes for the attacks of September 11th, in other words, the sins against God for which September 11th was seen by them as divine retribution. These are the same terms the Muslim fundamentalists saw it in. And it was the same hate list. They hated liberated women who can take birth control, who can file for divorce, who can get abortions, and who can stand up to men. Liberated women who can compete with men for jobs in the marketplace. They hate freedom of belief that lets others shrug off their certainties. This has not been a secret part of their agenda. Pat Robertson has been very clear and on the record for a long time, saying that democracy is not a fit form of government unless it is run by fundamentalist Christians of his style. So this isn't news. Robertson has said, again on the record, that just as our Supreme Court justices place one hand on the Bible and swear to uphold the Constitution, so they should have to place the other hand on the Constitution and swear to uphold the Bible. What we can't miss this time around is the fact that not only is the political and social agenda of our Christian fundamentalists and their Muslim fundamentalists and Khomeini's Iranian fundamentalists, not only is it virtually identical, but that it is not a coincidence. Something deeper is going on here, and we need to understand it. From 1988 to 1993, the University of Chicago, under the largest MacArthur grant I think still ever granted, conducted what they called the Fundamentalism Project. It was a six-year study of the fundamentalisms in the world, about 150 of them. The most massive study of the phenomenon of fundamentalism ever undertaken. They had about 30 papers a year from scholars representing virtually every religion you ever heard of and 36 that you never heard of. Fundamentalisms of all kinds from all countries and cultures. And every year for 3 or 3.5 days, they would meet in Chicago and the scholars for that year would present about 5-minute abstracts of their paper. I went into the first 3 years of this. That was just before I joined the Jesus Seminar, which met at the same time. But the major revelation that came out of the study happened in the second and third years. That's when they were reporting on the question, what do they want? What do the fundamentalists they're studying? And some of the scholars were fundamentalists from the traditions they were reporting on. Some were reporting from within their tradition, others were reporting from outside of it in a more objective scholarly way. What do they want? What's the political and social agenda of the fundamentalisms of the world? As I listened to these abstracts delivered, by the time we got to the third or fourth or fifth one, I realized that I was having trouble focusing because I couldn't tell them apart. About the same time, a woman who was presenting the paper must have noticed this because she stopped herself and said, you know, we're not reporting on the right subject here. These all sound the same. That means something else is going on that we haven't talked about. And she went on. She was an anthropologist from Harvard reporting on Pakistani, I believe, fundamentalism, Muslim fundamentalism. The next man was reporting on Jewish or Hindu fundamentalist sect from somewhere. And halfway through his report on the political and social agenda of his fundamentalists, he stopped and said, you know, she's right. We're talking about species and we need to be talking about the genus. And I thought, that's right too. And then he went on. And another scholar noticed that there were family resemblances between all these papers, and that should have been the subject of study. And I thought, that's right. Somebody do it. But they didn't. Scholars tend to stay within their own fairly narrow area of expertise because it's the only way they're likely to be listened to by others. I went up to one of them after this and said, look, this is getting obvious. The only way that the agenda of fundamentalism can be the same in all religions and cultures is because it preceded them. And that means that what we're talking about is animal behavior, not cultural behavior. And he said, I still remember the look on his face, he said, that's not my field. The fundamentalist agenda precedes all religions and cultures, and it preceded it in time. Unless every one of these religions directly influenced the others, it's the only way it can be the same. Now, back off and think about this agenda for a minute, and you'll realize you've seen this 100 times. The spokesmen are alpha males, speaking about and defining the boundaries of their territory and their kind of people, and defining the norms for how the in-group must behave to be the in-group. They control the amity, the support toward the in-group, and the enmity toward the out-group, and they maintain the borders clearly and cleanly. What we're describing here is the behavioral template of virtually every territorial species in the world in which males are stronger than females. Or to put it in the $2 words, this is the behavioral template of all sexually dimorphous territorial animals. The stronger sex sets the boundaries, defines the norms, and enforces them and makes the rules for the rest. and the rest follow. In other words, when fundamentalists say that their authority comes from God, and this is one of the great ironies here, they have severely understated it. Their authority comes from something far deeper and far more ancient than all the gods there ever were. This is the conservative spirit that tries to establish stability in a society by keeping us in bounds. And they inherited the notion of those boundaries and behaviors from a time so far back we aren't even aware that we've inherited it. We never think to ask ourselves why we put fences up. What a funny thing for an animal to do, isn't it? Not for a territorial animal. But when a dog barks at you from behind his master's fence, remember, the dog is barking for the same reason the master built the fence, to protect his territory. The conservative spirit is to preserve the stability of a society, which means they are coming from an agenda absolutely natural, 100% natural, biological, ancient, deep, and profoundly inadequate. Because biology prepared us for a world that existed millions of years ago when we ran around in troops of 150. And we could organize a troop this way through strong alpha males. Biology can't keep up with social evolution. It can't keep up with the needs in a complex and sophisticated society that has become heterodox and heterogeneous in every way imaginable. Biology is tens of millions of years behind the time. But it's our biological default setting. And the reason it tends to look the same every time is because it is the same every time. So what are the agendas, political and social, of fundamentalisms worldwide, regardless of fundamentalism? There were 5 points. Not one of them will sound new. They'll all sound familiar. The first, though, I don't know that it matters what order you put them in. They're all linked. The first is that there must be only one rule for all of life. This is because we're talking about God's word, and no one can disobey God's word. And, of course, they know what God's word is, and they've heard it straight. No separation of church and state, no separation of public behavior and private belief. One rule rules all. One ring to bind them all. The second, though I think it's the first, is that men are on top. In every way. St. Thomas Aquinas, as some Catholic scholars here will know, even prescribed that that's the only sexual position that should be allowed. Men are on top in every way. Men set the boundaries, men define the rules, men define women. And women are defined by men in this style of behavior by carefully selected parts of their biology. They will be supportive wives and mothers and raise the family. Third agenda item concerns education. And there are really 2 levels to this. One is the style of education in fundamentalist schools, whether they're Muslim or Christian or anything else. It's literal. It's fact-based, not concerned with understanding meanings or critiquing teachings. It's understanding what are the facts, the unambiguous facts. You will find this fact on page 87 in the 13th line, the 4th and 5th words. This is also how religion is done in fundamentalism. This is how proof texting is done. You turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 7, and you say these words to make this point. When you do this, you're not looking in the same Gospel 2 pages earlier at a point that almost contradicts this point. If you're doing proof texting that says God is a jealous God who punishes transgressors, then you're not reading in the same sermon from the text that says, "Judge not that ye be not judged, and let he who is without sin throw the first stone." You pick your facts carefully and refer to those pages. Now, there was a style of education in American fundamentalist schools 15 years ago. I haven't checked on it. I don't know whether it's still there. Although it was successful, I don't know why it wouldn't be. It was called ACE, American Christian Education. It was an early attempt, and a very successful one, to use computers with students. Students sat in front of the computer, and they had a program that was interactive, and they could proceed at their own pace. So slower students could still learn without being intimidated by a faster class and vice versa. And what you learn are unambiguous facts that you'll find on page 87, line 13 of the relevant text. And you recite these facts back before proceeding to the next chapter. Nowhere in this education are you taught to think about thinking about thinking. Nowhere in this are you taught to be critical of what you're being taught. Nowhere are you taught to ask, what were the educational, social, personal, psychological biases of whoever wrote this stuff? And how do I factor them out so that I know what in all this material is really worth taking in for me in my life and time and place? That's what liberal education is about. That's what the liberal arts and the humanities have found ways of doing since the ancient Greeks. Not part of this education. It's literal, not liberal. The second level of the education is that education is how you control the view of the world that's passed on to the next generation. And once you know the one unambiguous truth, there must not only be one rule to rule everyone now, you have to pass on that view of the world to the next generation. A fourth point in common is not so much an agenda item as it is a striking similarity that many scholars noted. And that's the remarkable similarity in social and political agendas between fundamentalisms and fascisms. One scholar suggested that religious fundamentalism could actually be better understood as religious fascism, and fascism understood as political fundamentalism. The agendas are the same. There's one rule for all. Men are on top and make the rules. Deviation from these rules in any way is simply not tolerated. That includes uppity women. That includes people representing the whole range of sexual orientations and styles that have always characterized human society. Education is fact-based, not meaning-based, and it controls the worldview that will be transmitted to the next generation. And the fifth point is the most abstract. That's that all fundamentalisms, and you could say the same of all fascisms, deny history in a radical way. What that means is they know, and some of our best social critics have been religious and political conservatives who have been so clear that what we think, how we think, what we value, what we pursue with our lives is shaped by the culture that we're raised in. Culture taints or stains everything it touches. They know this. The Muslim fundamentalists hate American movies and television because it takes an attitude towards sex and life that they know will shape everyone who watches it to some extent. That's why they want it controlled. They know that everything we learn at any time is shaped in part by the biases of those who taught us, and that you can't understand what you're taught without understanding the biases. What they don't see is that exactly the same conditions applied when their own sacred scriptures were written. Now, if you do courses in biblical scholarship anywhere, any good course in biblical scholarship starts by saying, let's contextualize this. What was going on in society when this book was written and this passage was written? What did it mean to the people who wrote it? Now you can say, all right, we live in a different time and place. How much of this was transient? How much is permanent? How much can we safely and wisely import into our own lives? And how much was the idiosyncrasy of this writer or this time or this place? So you'll look at the writings of Paul, really one of the most brilliant writers in the New Testament, a man who could write the love poem in Corinthians chapter 13, who wrote a lot of wise things. And then you look at his amazing narrowness and rigidity and hang-ups on the subject of both women and sexuality. And to do biblical scholarship honestly is to say, these are personal hang-ups and we need to separate them from the wisdom that he may have. and know that in some subjects we can look to Paul for great sensitivity and insight, and in others we don't really want to look to him at all, except as the before picture in a psychological case study. Fundamentalisms cannot see this about their own religions because they depend on having unambiguous facts that have always been true, resting on a rock of certainty that has to rule the world, one rock to bind them all. Now, what this means is we're seeing in our conservatives the conservative element of our species to try to maintain the way people need to live within our territory so that we can recognize our kind of people. Now, that's important. We have to do that. But the agenda that they've inherited limits this too narrowly, too small, to serve the world. If this is so, then what's the liberal role? This is a dance. The liberal role is to work within our inherited territorial categories, our territory, our kind of people, and to expand the definitions of the categories to bring more people into them. When liberal visions do this well, when they have balance to do this well, they persuade a majority of the society to pass laws with the larger definition. This is what the civil rights movement was about. It was a movement saying, no, our kind of people come in all colors. Once that was persuasive, the laws were passed, and even conservatives started enforcing laws protecting our kind of people, who now included all colors. This is what the women's movement was about. It was saying, no, our kind of people, the in-group, are both sexes. Once this is passed into law, because it was done persuasively, then it defined the land. That's the role of liberalism. The conservative spirit provides stability. The liberal spirit provides civility and humanity by expanding the definition of the in-group who will be protected by the group. It's a dance, and we're supposed to lead. And when fundamentalist uprisings come, I want to persuade you that they come because the liberal vision failed to provide the balance or the inclusion necessary to be persuasive to a majority of the culture. 30 years ago, when American liberals burned the flag rather than waving it and insisting that the country live up to its high ideals in the Vietnam War, liberalism lost the right and the access to the most powerful territorial symbol in our society, the flag. That's why I wear it today. I think the war we're in now is being used primarily as a cover for the economic restructuring of the society. But I'll be damned if I'm going to burn the flag that I once fought for. I want us to live up to it. When secular liberals defined abortion as merely individual rights without making moral arguments for it, it was a vision out of balance that planted the seeds for the next fundamentalist uprising and for pro-life movements and murders all over the country. The vision was too small. When liberals have defended individual rights without bringing in the balance necessary from individual responsibilities to the larger group, it was a vision out of balance, too small to persuade the majority, that planted the seeds for the next fundamentalist uprising. Fundamentalisms are like the canary in the mines. They're the early warning system that we have done something incapable of binding together our society under a vision of civility and humanity. The failure is the liberal failure. Fundamentalist visions look backward to an idealized vision of a nostalgic past that may never have been, except 50 million years ago. But it is the law of the land unless liberals provide a vision that's bigger and more persuasive and more balanced. So it's a dance. Our job, when we do it right, is to lead. And when people aren't following, it's because we haven't led. It's really very easy to be a fundamentalist. All you have to do is cling quite tightly to some very rigid teachings, seek to impose your will on others, and to try to pretend that what you've done is decent and loving and noble. It's easy to be a fundamentalist, but to be a liberal, really to be an awake and aware, a responsive and a responsible liberal, and to provide the kind of vision and leadership demanded of us, to do that, that can take and that can make a whole life and a whole world.
This church is supported